Now we're in John chapter 16. We've been preaching through John 14, 15, 16, and 17. All four of these chapters happened on the evening before Jesus was crucified. Chapter 14 happened in the upper room. Chapter 15, 16, and 17 happened on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they are the last words of Jesus Christ, His last lessons on this earth, and we should pay attention to them. In chapter 14, we saw that Jesus gave the disciples remedies for their troubled hearts. He challenged them to believe in His person. Remember, He said, "You believe in God, believe also in Me." So He challenged them to faith. He challenged them also to continue the work that He had begun and to obey His commandments. And then He made two big promises to them. One was the promise of answered prayer, that is, if they prayed in Jesus' name. And number two, to send another comforter, that is, the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 15, He illustrated how the disciples would share His life. And that's how, by the way, they were going to continue His work, was by sharing His life. And He did that with two illustrations. One was the illustration of the vine and the branches. He explained to the disciples that they had the privilege of abiding in Christ and then the responsibility of bearing fruit. And then He talked about their relationship as friends, not just the true vine, the vine and the branches, but friends. They're no longer servants, but friends. And true friendship involves, as He taught us last week, obedience, verse 14, knowledge, verse 15, humility, verse 16, and love, verse 17. Then He closed that chapter with a significant teaching, warning them that because they were His friends, the world would hate them. And so we talked about that last week, and that brings us up to chapter 16 and verse 1. Follow along, if you would please, as we read these 15 verses together. Jesus speaks to the disciples, continuing to speak, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor Me. But these things have I said to you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to Him that sent Me, and none of you asketh Me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He, that is the Comforter, will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, that is the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it to you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you." And that's as far as we'll go today. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, I pray this evening, or this morning, that You would bless our message. I pray that the Spirit of God would be the voice that is heard. Though the voice that is heard might be My voice, and the face might be My face, I pray that the people would know that the Word of God is Your Word. And I pray that they would listen this morning with that in mind. And I ask that Your Holy Spirit would guide our words this morning, and that You would help us to preach the things that Jesus would preach if He were here in our place. Help us to be an accurate representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to represent His words as He meant them. And I pray that we would all receive them into our hearts, that we would be wiser and better and closer to You for it. And Lord, if there would be one today who knows not the Savior, I pray that the Spirit of God would convict them of sin, show them their need of a Savior, and help them this morning to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, we give You praise and honor, glory and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we go to verses 1 through 4 where Christ warned the disciples of the persecutions that they would receive of the Jews. Beginning back in chapter 15 and verse 18, he had told them that the world, that the world would hate them. And six reasons that the world would hate him. Remember from chapter 15, we brought these out. It was going to hate the disciples because the world hated their master. Number two, they resented God's sovereignty. Number three, the world associated believers with Christ, and because they hated Christ, they would hate believers too. Number four, the disciples went by the name of Jesus. They hated the name of Christ, therefore they would hate the disciples. Number five, he said they're going to hate you because they're ignorant of the Father. And it's absolutely true. People hate God because they don't know anything about Him. All they know about Him in most cases is what they have surmised or heard others repeat or what they've imagined in their own mind. You see, the Bible is the revelation of God to man. And if you don't get what you know about God out of the Word of God, then it's faulty knowledge. It's ignorance. And because of ignorance, men hate the Father and therefore those who love Him. And then finally, Jesus said, they're going to hate you because they hate me, and they hate me because I uncovered their sin. If I hadn't have come, their sin would still be covered. But since I came, I've unveiled their sin. I've uncovered their sin, and now they have no place to hide, and they hate me for that. And listen, the world hates to have their sin revealed. And so we see that out of chapter 15. Now we come to chapter 16, and Jesus revealed two new things about this hatred. They would be excommunicated by the Jews. Look at verse 2, if you would. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Now it's amazing. Jesus had said in chapter 15, the world is going to hate you. Now he includes the religious world amongst that body of people that hates God. Listen, I want to tell you, nobody hates true believers worse than counterfeit believers. The religious world, that's the worst hatred there is. You know, you go down the sidewalk and find some old drunken bum that has stumbled and fallen in his own vomit a half a dozen times, and he's delirious with alcohol, and he sits there, and a Christian comes along and pats him on the back, gives him a gospel tract. Tomorrow he's going to say that's not a bad guy. He's an all right guy. But I tell you, who really hates us is the religious world, who wants to teach you that religion will get you to heaven, especially that their religion will get you to heaven. They hate us like crazy because the truth is they realize that we're the real deal, and I think deep down in their heart they know they're not. But I want you to understand, Jesus warns the disciples, the Jews are going to put you out of their synagogue. Nobody was more religious than the Jews. Now, I want you to see what's taking place here with this excommunication. It's important that you understand this. Spiritual life, they believed, was only within Judaism. In other words, if you're not in Judaism, you're not in life. And if you're not in spiritual life, you're not going to heaven when you die, you're going to hell when you die. And so here's the power that they had. They could convince people. The Jews believed they had the power to say who went to heaven and who went to hell based on who belonged to Judaism, respectably, and who didn't. And once they kicked a man out of the synagogue, all of the things that he needed to do to be saved, after that he couldn't do anymore. You know, you had to make sacrifices, but you couldn't do those unless you went to the synagogue. And if they've kicked you out of the synagogue, now you can't be ceremonially clean. Therefore, you can't be forgiven of sin. Therefore, you can't go to heaven when you die. So do you understand what a powerful thing this is that the Jews did to believers who said, we believe in Jesus Christ. Well, then you can't be a member of the synagogue. We're kicking you out of Judaism. So keep your sacrifice and stay home. And by the way, if you don't make your sacrifice, you're going to go to hell when you die because your sin is still upon your head. That is a powerful thing. Some of our folks here that are converted from Amish, you understand what it's like to be excommunicated. And when they were excommunicated from the Amish church, there's not an Amish person that was in that assembly that day that you guys were voted out who believes you're going to go to heaven when you die. You know, they would tell you, you're not going to go to heaven because you're not one of us. We had to excommunicate you because you would not buckle to our religious rules. And so you can't be one of us. And therefore you can't be saved. You can't be forgiven. You're still in your sin. Sin still rests upon your head. By the way, that's true with the Roman church. The Roman church, if you don't dot the I's and cross the T's, you get excommunicated. And you know what? I've read Roman documents that if you're not in the church, you're not in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the church, and to be in the church is to be in Christ. It's one and the same. And if you're not in the church, you're not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're not going to heaven when you die. It is a trump card that religions play, and they cause literally millions of people blindfolded in darkness, cause them to be afraid of losing their eternal salvation if I don't stay active in this religion. I want you to understand, nobody goes to heaven because he's religious. I'm going to show you in a moment, you go to heaven because of what you do with Christ. Makes all the difference in the world. So, you have to understand what this excommunication meant. Then secondly, notice again in verse 2, not only would they be excommunicated from the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. That's what Saul of Tarsus was doing in chapter 7 of Acts, when he lent his testimony against Stephen, and they laid the clothes of the men that were stoning him at the feet of Stephen, and Stephen looked on with approval Saul of Tarsus looked on with approval as Stephen was stoned to death for the name and the sake of Jesus Christ. Later on, we find Herod took a sword and had James executed, Acts chapter 12. And then that was so popular with the people, he had Peter arrested and was going to skew Peter too. And the angel came in the middle of the night and let Peter out. God wasn't done with Peter yet. Praise the Lord. But I want you to understand, they thought they were doing right. Saul of Tarsus later said, I thought I was doing right. But he said, I was the chief of sinners. Now that's after he came to understand the Word of God. So they would be killed by zealots. They would be excommunicated by the Jews. I want to say this before we move on. True Baptists have never won a convert with a sword or a gun or even a ballot box. The converts that we win to Jesus Christ, we preach the truth to them, and we let the Holy Spirit convict the conscience, convict the soul, and they choose to repent and believe. And if they do not choose to repent and believe it, if it is not their choice and if it is not their desire, then you know what? We give them walking papers. They're free to go. You can't make anybody repent. You can't threaten. You know, early on in the dark ages, men were drowned in their baptismal waters because they would not succumb to the Roman church and be part of the Roman church. They didn't believe in it. They wouldn't succumb to it. And so they'd kill them. And then they would turn to others and say, do you want to recant and repent and become part of the church? And many people went into the church of Rome, but they did that because they were scared to death, not because they truly believed. Listen, a true Baptist church doesn't want anybody that doesn't truly believe. The last thing I do is push somebody to pray a prayer he did not understand or mean. And we all need to be that way. So, anyway, this religious persecution is a mark of apostasy. Notice Jesus said, I believe it was in verse 3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. You know what? When a person becomes persecuting in his religion, that is public proof he's not of God. He doesn't love God. He doesn't understand the Father. He doesn't understand the Son. He doesn't understand anything about it. If he has to force somebody into his religion, either with blackmail or with overwhelming arguments or with a gun or a sword, if he has to persecute somebody because of their religion that differs with his, that's a mark of apostasy. He's not the real deal. Jesus said, you can tell this. They don't know anything about me. They don't know the Father nor me. And then in verse 4, we see that Jesus informed his disciples of persecution and martyrdom because of a couple of reasons. Number one, he wanted to give full disclosure. Listen, when the Islamic people recruit a young man to wear a bomb, to be a terrorist, you know what they tell him? They tell him, if you do this, you'll have 72 virgins that are just yours when you get to heaven. And there's no authority for that. That's just a lie. Nowhere does it say that. And they paint the picture three times brighter than it's supposed to be. But I notice when Jesus recruited disciples, you know what he told them? He said, I'm going to call you to follow me and continue my work, but I'm going to tell you it's going to be hard. I'm going to tell you the world's going to hate you. You're going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to be excommunicated. Some of you are going to be killed. Listen, that is truth in a declaration. It is full disclosure. Nothing hidden. Jesus is telling them everything that this is bad about this whole deal. And still these disciples responded positively. I praise the Lord for that. It was full disclosure. And that's contrary, by the way, to every false religion. Number two, he didn't want them to stumble. Notice up at the beginning there, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. The word offended literally means to stumble. I don't want you to stumble. Listen, when these bad things begin to happen, I don't want you to say, whoa, 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 I didn't sign up for this. This isn't what I thought was going to happen. I thought we were going to sit on 12 thrones. Well, that's later. No, Jesus said, I don't want you to stumble. When these bad things happen, I want you to understand. I've told you in advance this is not going to be an easy thing. One guy went to the United States Marines, and he said the first day he was there, they were having him, I guess he was a little pudgy and overweight, and they were having him do his first 50 push-ups. And he said, man, I was on about 10 and could barely get myself off the ground. And he said, and over the loudspeaker came the song, I never promised you a rose garden. And, you know, so the Marines are honest. They tell you we're after a few good men. Most men don't make it. And then they tell you that right up front. This is going to be tough. 13 of the hardest weeks you've ever lived in your life. That's what they tell you. And you know what? Lots of young men can't cut the grade. They can't make it. Jesus is right up front. He doesn't want you to stumble. And then finally, he said, I'm telling you this before it happened, so that when it does happen, you'll know that I knew what I was talking about. That is, so that you'll know I'm omniscient. It's a proof of my deity. When this happens, just like I told you it would, you'll say, Jesus is God. He said this would happen. It has happened. Jesus is God. He knew this in advance. So we've looked at verses 1 through 4. Now let's go to 5 through 7. Here he foretold his death and promised them the Comforter. In verse 5, he says, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? It's kind of interesting. He's announcing his departure, but he says no one questioned. Nobody asked a question. Now, it's really interesting because in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter said, whither goest thou? Earlier, Peter had said, whither goest thou? But that was just unintelligent forwardness in Peter's case. You know, Peter was just a guy that didn't know how to keep his mouth shut. Jesus would have answered the question if Peter would have just listened long enough. How many of you have that propensity? Sometimes you're asking questions before the person you're talking to is finished, and if you just be quiet, they'd get to that. And you know, well, Peter was that kind of guy. He's three jumps ahead, and he's asking, well, where are you going? And Jesus, it was just forwardness, unintelligent forwardness. And then in the upper room, chapter 14 and verse 5, Thomas asked, whither goest thou? Jesus said, you know the way. And Thomas said, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. But in Thomas's case, that was just objection to the plan. He didn't care for the fact that Jesus was leaving. He was just objecting to the plan. And what Jesus was really looking for here was an intelligent, sympathetic, and affectionate response to what he had been saying. Have you been listening to what I'm saying? And I don't think you have, is what he was saying. Sorrow had filled their hearts. They were consumed with themselves and their own desires. And just like when most of our loved ones die, we're not rejoicing that they have gone to their heavenly reward. We're grieved over how it's going to affect me. What is tomorrow going to be like without them? You know what? Usually when somebody you love dies, it's a real inconvenience to you. Is it not? And isn't it true that oftentimes that's why we're weeping? Not because of the person dying, not because they've gone to heaven. You know, if Brother John Dunlap, if I got word today that John had a heart attack and dropped dead, I should be saying, blessed be God, he got promoted. He got graduated. Good for John. Bad for Carla, but good for John. And then we should rush in and be Carla's friend and help her, but I shouldn't weep for John. But I do, and I weep. But I weep for me. What am I going to do without John? And it would be understandable for a widow to say, "What am I going to do without my husband? What's tomorrow going to be like? And the next day, and the next day, and the we had plans. What are we going to do now?" But isn't it true that most of the time when we weep for a lost one or for a lost loved one, and I don't mean lost as in the case of unsaved, but I mean somebody that we've lost to death. Isn't it true that when we weep for someone that we have lost to death, isn't it true that we're really weeping for ourselves? We're thinking about me, myself, and I. And all Jesus is trying to do here is get the disciples to realize, listen, you should be rejoiced. If you really love me, you'd be saying, I'm so glad Jesus is going to be reunited with the Father. Man, that'll be wonderful. They'll both be side by side on thrones in heaven. Woo! Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. But they couldn't see it that way. Because all they could think is for 3 years, we've lived on this promise of sitting on thrones and Jesus was going to be in the middle throne. And it's not working out like we had perceived. It's not working out like I had it planned. And you know what? I got to tell you, most of the time, friends, life doesn't work out like you had it planned. We have to become a resilient people because life doesn't work like we think it will. You know, you think you got it all planned, but you hadn't planned for cancer. You think you have it all planned, but you hadn't planned for the stock market crashing. You think you got everything all in order, but you hadn't planned for this or that unexpected interruption in your life. I want to tell you, we just have to understand we need to live day by day, yielding ourselves once again today to His plan. Lord, whatever You desire to do to me today, it's okay with me. I give you my permission. I'm good with it, Lord. You know what I love about Job? Job's verse in Job chapter 13 where he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You know what? If God wants to kill me, that's okay. I'm ready to go. Let God be God. So we see here that Jesus is looking at the broken hearts of the disciples, but really I think they're sorrowing for His departure, but I think in a sense He's sorrowing for their selfishness and wishes they could see past that. But then He makes a promise. Again, He makes the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is about the third time in this passage of Scripture, the third time on this evening that He does this. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. You know what the word expedient means here? It means it's necessary. There's no other way. You know what the Bible says? Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That means that you got to die to go there. It's expedient. There's not any alternative. That's what the word expedient here means. There's no other way for the Holy Spirit to come except for me to leave. Now, what I want you to understand, when He's talking about leaving here, He's not just talking about His ascension. It's not just His ascension, but the entire program of atonement. For Jesus to ascend to be with the Father, there are some steps along the way that He has to take. He has to go to the cross. Before He can be with the Father in heaven, He's got to die. He's got to be crucified on the cross. He's got to suffer the scourging. 351 wounds made with the cat of nine tails, striped 39 times across His back and His abdomen. He's got to suffer the crown of thorns jammed down upon His head, piercing between His skull and His hide. He's got to suffer that. He's got to suffer the nakedness and the mockery and the abuse and the spitting and the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet. He's got to suffer that before he can be with his Father. There are some steps that have to be taken. Don't just go to the ascension when Jesus said it's necessary that I go away for the Comforter to come. Understand, he's going by way of the cross. And so he's going by way of the grave. His body is going to lie interred for 3 days and three nights. Corruption will never come. But for 3 days and three nights, his spiritless body will lie in the tomb. He's got to go by way of the grave. And then Easter Sunday morning, he's going to go by way of resurrection. His body's going to come up out of the tomb. The angel rolls away the stone, not so Jesus can get out, but so that people can see in that he is risen. And then he ascends to be with the Father. After walking 40 days and 40 nights upon the earth with the disciples, then he ascends to be with the Father. So when Jesus is talking about it's necessary, it's expedient that I go, listen, the atonement had to precede the anointment. We talk about the Holy Spirit anointing, the Holy Spirit indwelling. In the Old Testament, the blood of Christ was pictured by the blood of the Lamb. And the Holy Spirit was pictured by the anointing oil. Do you know that any of the sacrifices where they sprinkled blood and then sprinkled oil, the blood always preceded the oil? The atonement had to come before the anointment came. And it's just right here that Jesus had to go to the cross before the Holy Spirit could come to you and me. The blood had to precede the oil. And so we see that Jesus is telling them here, I have to go away. Now look at the last part of that verse. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, read the next line. Read the next line. I will send him unto you. Now, is that what he said back in John chapter 14? Look back in John chapter 14 and verse 16. In John chapter 14 and verse 16, he said, I will pray the Father, and who shall give you another Comforter? He will give you another Comforter. Now, in John 14, he says, the Father is going to send him. In John 16, he said, I will send him. What does that say to you? I and my Father are one. Doesn't make any difference if the Father sends him or I send him, because we're the same one. Where there's an equality with God here, I think that's worth noting. We must move on. Here's the next three verses, verses 8 through 11. I guess that's four verses. He described the operation of the Spirit in the world. Look, if you would please, now, back in John chapter 16 and verse 8. And when He, that is the Comforter, or the Spirit, when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And of sin, because they believe not on Me. So the first thing we see He's going to do when He comes, the Holy Spirit's going to convict or convince or reprove the world of sin. Now, this has an effect on two different kinds of people. It has an effect on people that repent and believe. And it has an effect on people who do not repent and believe. How many of you, when the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin, you repented and believed? How many of you did that? Okay. When the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin, you repented and believed. And as a result of that, the Holy Spirit came and moved into my life. He regenerated me, made me a new creature. He reconciled me to God. He justified me. And He made me a child of God. And so I want you to understand my response to His conviction was repentance and faith. But the world will not repent and believe. And their response to His conviction is condemnation. That's why they hate Him so much. How many of you have ever had somebody in the world say, why are you Christians always judging us? I didn't say anything. Yeah. You think you're better than us. No, we don't. I'm forgiven. That's all. I like the little bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. I'm not any better than them. And you know what? I don't judge them. I just wish they'd be saved. But how many people in the world have it in for you because your righteousness condemns their wickedness? Your faith condemns their unbelief. And they hate you because they have yet to do what you've already done. You know where that comes from? The Holy Spirit's convicted them and they know that Jesus is right. And they know they're wrong. See, the Spirit of God convicted me, and in response to that, I repented and believed and got forgiven. But that man who will not repent and believe is going to feel condemned. Because the same Holy Spirit that made me convicted of sin to salvation convicts him to condemnation, and he feels that sense of condemnation. And therefore, he hates Christ all the more. He despises Christians all the more. So there's an effect upon those who do not believe, and that's why the world hates Christ and believers. Now, I want you to see this in this. Notice he says in verse 8 there, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment of sin. Read the next line. Because they what? Believe not on me. Now, Brother Fox, if you'd help me for a minute, I want to show you something here. Okay. Follow this real quickly. Boy, I've got to hurry. Okay, Brother Fox is lost. I'm saved. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my sermon, my skit, so I get to pick the part I want. And so he's a lost sinner, but we're actually going to let him represent the entire world, okay? So you're representing Billy Bob World, okay? Redneck World. And in the songbook is a record of all the sins of all the world, okay? Now what does the Bible say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and I think it's verse 11? God hath made him to be what? Sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin of his own. He was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. So Christ knew no sin of his own. So Christ has no sins on his record, but the world, every sinner in the world has sin on his record. Okay. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe that Jesus drank the cup of sin, and I believe that's where God took our sins and transferred them to Jesus' record. So Jesus now became sin, and the wages of sin is what? Death. So now Jesus has to die. So Jesus died and is buried. Now you stay right there. Okay? Jesus died and is buried, and he takes those sins and he offers up on the 3 days and the 3 nights that his body lays in the grave. The book of Hebrews says that his eternal spirit took blood up on high, took his own blood, offered it before the Father. The Father was satisfied. And because the Father was satisfied with this payment for sins, Jesus could do what now? The wages of sin is what? Death. If sin is paid for, then what should the guy be able to do? Live. Okay, so Jesus comes up out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning. Why? Because sin has been paid for. Now, so we say to the world, you need to be saved. Well, there's a second part of this transaction that hasn't taken place yet. He has not yet received Christ. He hasn't yet believed this whole story. He hasn't yet believed this whole concept. So while he remains in unbelief, is he saved? No, he's not. Even though his sins are where? Where'd Jesus leave them? In the grave. David said he cast them behind his back. He put them in the deepest sea. Sins are gone. They're paid for. They're gone. And so sins are, they're not part of the picture anymore. The whole picture now depends on what does he do with Jesus? Okay, because Christ paid the penalty. So now it isn't what about your sin, it's what about Jesus. Now, if he receives Jesus Christ, what happens? Then God the Father gives him the righteousness of Christ and the transaction is complete. But what if he doesn't receive Jesus? He's going to go to hell because he has not believed. Now, you say, well, now, preacher, I thought we went to hell because of sin. Ultimately, we do. What I want you to understand is that all sin is summarized by this one sin of unbelief. Okay? Do you know that all righteousness, all the law is summarized in two statements in the New Testament? Can you quote them for me? Thou shalt love what? The Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. This is the first commandment, and that summarizes the first five commandments of the Old Testament table of law. What's the second one? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, in that all the law and prophets are summarized. Okay? And so like all Ten Commandments are summarized under loving God and loving your neighbor, so every sin is summarized in unbelief. Listen, let me ask you, what's the fifth commandment? If you broke the fifth commandment, what would you have to do? Dishonor who? Father and mother. Okay? You know why anybody ever dishonors their father and mother? Ultimately? Because they don't believe God. If you really believed God, you'd love your father and mother and obey them. You know why anybody ever carves a graven image? Let's look at commandment number 2. Thou shalt make unto thee no graven images. Or commandment number 1, thou shalt have no gods before me. You know why anybody ever worships an idol? It's because of unbelief. Why does anybody ever profane the name of the Lord? Because they don't really believe it. Why does anybody dishonor the Sabbath day? Because they don't really believe. Why does anybody commit adultery? Because they don't really believe. Why does anybody steal? Because they don't really believe. Why does anyone tell a lie? Because they don't really believe. Why does anyone covet? Because they don't really believe. Listen, every sin you commit is wrapped up in one sin. I didn't believe God or I wouldn't have done it. If I'd have believed God, I would have obeyed the commandments. So when we say that all sin is wrapped up in this one sin of unbelief, I want you to understand, it's not to disregard the Ten Commandments. It's not to disregard the potence of sin. Ultimately, when a man goes to hell, he goes to hell because of his sin being undealt with. Okay? Every man, but I want you to understand, those who hear the gospel now have a new test. It isn't necessarily itemizing each commandment violated. It's, did you receive the Savior? Did you believe upon Him? And when He does, then He is saved. And when He doesn't, then He's lost. So that the difference between heaven and hell is what you do with Jesus Christ. Okay? Thank you, Brother Fox. Now, I want you to see this. The greatest sin of all is unbelief. Technically, Jesus has paid the price for sin. Therefore, there's really only one sin which will consign a man to hell, and that is unbelief. I want you to understand, this unbelief does not diminish the sin factor. Ultimately, it is sin that condemns a man to hell. But as all righteousness is summed up in those two commandments that we cited, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself, so all sin is summarized in unbelief. Unbelief is not weakness, my friend. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 tells us that unbelief is a wicked heart departing from a living God. The next thing I want you to see, verse 9, of sin because they believe on me, verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The Holy Spirit is going to convince people on earth that Jesus is right. It'll convince the world of righteousness. It'll convince the world that God is holy. It will convince, He will, the Holy Spirit will convince the world that God is holy, that Jesus is God's Son, therefore Jesus is holy. And the proof of that is the resurrection and the ascension. Notice what Jesus said. He will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Listen, this world is not worthy of Jesus Christ. The world had its opportunity and the Jews rejected Him. The Gentiles rejected Him, I guess as a whole. But those who receive Him have eternal life, praise the Lord. But the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. Thirdly, it will convince the world of judgment. Look at verse 11. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. You know what? The Holy Spirit convinces the world you're not going to win. I no matter what people in the world say, people in the world are like the little black boy that was whistling his way through the cemetery. By the way, if I have to walk through a cemetery after dark, I whistle too. I don't like it. I have this feeling something's going to reach out of the ground and grab my ankle at any minute. How many of you ever go to a cemetery after dark? You don't know. But I'm going to tell you. I'm going to try to pretend like I'm not afraid, but the truth is, down deep in my heart, I'm scared to death. And I want you to know the average person in the world knows they're not going to win. They hope against hope. that everything will be all right in the end. They hope against hope that, them preachers, those Christians, they keep trying to tell us we're going to go to hell, but I don't really believe it. I don't believe it. You believe it? No, I don't believe it. So they go down to the tavern and pool ignorance. Or better yet, go to the cult house and pool ignorance. Yeah, I don't think it's true. Do you? No, I don't think it's true either. Well, you know what? When six ignorant people get together and begin to debate on what they think somebody's, what God is like or what they got to do to be saved, all you've got is pooled ignorance. If you don't consider the word of truth, you have nothing but pooled ignorance. And listen, that's what most people are operating on in the world. They've fabricated a God who doesn't exist in their mind. They think He's a good God like Santa Claus, and in the end, ultimately, everybody goes to heaven. In the end, ultimately, everybody's going to get there. They might travel different roads, but yeah, I think they'll all get there sooner or later. I'm sorry. And that would be a nice thing to believe, but it isn't what the Bible teaches. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit of God. Why do you think they come up with all these theories? Because the Holy Spirit of God has convicted them of judgment in the end. In the end, Satan's going to lose. In the end, Satan will be judged. In the end, Satan will be cast, body, soul, and spirit. Body, if he has one. But he'll be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And by the way, so will every man, woman, and child whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the sad part. So I want you to see that here we see the Holy Spirit's work in this world. The prince of this world is Satan. Satan will not triumph in the end. God will prevail. Righteousness will prevail. And that, again, is why the world hates God and Christ and righteousness and Christians. Now, I close with the last three verses really quick. Look at verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, Jesus just got finished making full disclosure, and then He turns around and tells them, now, I got a lot of other things to say, but you can't bear it now. What he's meaning is, I'm not hiding anything from you, but you know what? There is learning capability, and you can only learn so much in one sitting. And you know what? There's some things that I just can't give you now because you couldn't absorb them. But that's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. When He comes, He's going to continue to teach you what I didn't. And so you will continue to learn. And so we see verse 13, He attaches to that. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, howbeit, joins those two thoughts together. I have many things to say. You can't bear them now. Howbeit, when He's come, the Spirit of truth, He'll teach you. He'll guide you. He'll lead you into all of these things, all this truth, all this understanding. So Jesus is not shrouding the truth. He simply understands the limitations of learning ability. He describes the work of the Holy Spirit, who will continue the lessons in an advantageous time. He will guide the disciples into all truth. Jesus goes on to tell us that the Holy Spirit will represent Him like He represented the Father. Jesus came and He said, you know what? If you've known Me, you've known the Father, because I came to reveal the Father to you. But now He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's not going to talk about Himself. He's going to reveal Me. Like I revealed the Father, He's going to reveal the Son. And you'll know about Me more than you know now because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And He will show the disciples things to come. We're going to talk tonight about Egypt for a little bit. How do we know how this whole thing is going to end? Because the Holy Spirit in Scripture gave us a timeline so that we have an idea of what's going to happen in the end of time. And you know what? Egypt has nothing to do with it. Another thought. Letter D, He will glorify His Son. The Holy Spirit will glorify Son. Now you add this to what's already been taught in chapter 14, that He will indwell believers and He will teach believers. There will be a sense of His presence. There will be a sense of comfort, a sense of understanding, a sense of illumination. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen, because of the Holy Spirit, you and I never need to feel alone in this world ever again. We have the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, living in us. It's a shame that we don't communicate with Him more. One of the old patriarchs of the faith called that practicing the presence of God in your life daily. Now I close with this thought. In chapter 14, 15, and 16 so far, we've seen two mighty influences that God has given us to continue the work of Christ. Number one is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And number two is the instrument of prayer in Jesus' name. I want you to understand, my friend, not to get off of the Holy Spirit, but I want you to get this about prayer. Prayer is not an intercom where we can order more luxuries for the den. That's why some of you say, well, I've tried prayer and I don't get what I ask for. Well, if you're ordering popcorn and Pepsi for the den, that's not what prayer is for. Prayer is a two-way walkie-talkie radio on the battlefield to call in an artillery strike on the enemy. That's what prayer is for. If we began to use prayer for what it was intended, we might see more response to it. But these two things, the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of prayer, why should I be discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should I feel lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus, He's my portion, my constant friend is He. Oh, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I don't know if you realize this today, but because of the presence of the Holy Spirit and because of the ability to have answered prayer, we should never be discouraged. And yet, day by day, I talk to discouraged Christians. I understand life throws you some curveballs now and then, but listen, you ought never to be under the circumstances. Never. Put the circumstances in their proper place. Put them at the throne. Go to the throne of grace. Find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. And that's your responsibility, my friend. It's your responsibility and mine to abide in Christ. Don't be caught with your lip down. Don't be caught with a frown on your face. Be caught in the victory. Because we have the victory in Jesus Christ. We have it in His shed blood. We have it in the anointing presence of His Holy Spirit. We have it in the prevailing power of answered prayer. In Jesus' name.